I'm going to read as an opening statement here something that we could take perhaps as a warning. I didn't quite know where to include it, and then I decided I'd put it at the very beginning. Bonhoeffer is very much against trying to live in any kind of an abstraction. He's always stressing the reality of the world, the reality of discipleship, the reality of God's call and God's action in the world. He's very much against trying to live in any kind of an abstraction. And he's got a statement here on page 63 that I think will be a warning to us, lest we think that if we can somehow get our thinking straight, if we can get a right understanding of all this stuff in our heads somehow, that that's going to do anything for us. He says, an abstract Christology, a doctrinal system, a general religious knowledge on the subject of grace or on the forgiveness of sins, render discipleship superfluous, and in fact they positively exclude any idea of discipleship whatever, and are essentially inimical to the whole conception of following Christ. That is a very heavy statement. And I hope that he can enlighten us on just what kinds of things that that means. But I put that at the beginning so that we don't somehow get caught up in our own beautiful conceptions of things, which is a great temptation.
Will you read it one more time?
Yeah. An abstract Christology, rather than a concrete one. An abstract Christology, a doctrinal system, a general religious knowledge on the subject of grace. See all the things that get in between us? A general knowledge on the subject of grace, or on the forgiveness of sins, that is, as a subject. Render discipleship superfluous. In fact, they positively exclude any idea of discipleship whatever. They're essentially inimical, that is harmful, to the whole conception of following Christ. Okay. With that as a warning, we'll go ahead and start to conceptualize. He has some themes, and I want to, since he, in the introduction, brings out one of his themes of the yoke of Christ, that's what I want to start with, too. You remember that, I think it's in Matthew, where specifically Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We'll get back to that passage after a bit. He has a statement. He says, when the Bible speaks of following Jesus, it is proclaiming a discipleship which will liberate mankind from all man-made dogmas. We're going to be liberated from dogmas, from every burden and oppression, from every anxiety and torture which afflicts the conscience. If they follow Jesus, men escape from the hard yoke of their own laws and submit to the kindly yoke of Jesus Christ. Then he says, well, I'll just continue to read a little more there. He says, does this mean that we ignore the seriousness of his commands? Far from it. We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. Okay, that's a kind of a statement that he makes on what it means, or kind of a preliminary statement on what it means to be in the yoke with Christ. Then he speaks of a couple of possibilities of a kind of a false yoke, a way that we might think we're in the yoke with Christ, or some kind of a burden we might put on ourselves. He also talks about that in other places. He says, first of all, it would be very wrong if we should somehow block people from coming to the gospel by some kind of our insistence on some kind of a formula, which people can sense is nothing more than that. It's just a formula. It's just an abstraction. And they've come there. They're laden with problems, and they're burdened down by all this stuff in life, and all they're hearing in church is some kind of a formula. So that will never do. They must meet the living Christ. Jesus invites all those that labor and are heavy laden, he says, and nothing could be so contrary to our best intentions and so fatal to our proclamation as to drive men away from him by forcing upon them man-made dogmas. Now, he says, is it the church's concern to erect a tyranny over men by dictating to them what must be believed and performed in order to be saved? No, he says. But really, it's to get in the yoke with the living Christ. Okay. Oh, yes. And then, who is this for? Who is to be in yoke with Christ? Later on, he's going to talk about, is it just for a special few? He talks about the history of the church and how it was conceived that maybe the special few could be really obedient. And they went to a monastery, maybe. But the rest, there was another standard. I'm getting ahead of the story here. Let me just read on page 41. He says, Jesus, he died on the cross alone, abandoned by his disciples. With him were crucified not two of his followers, but two murderers. But they all stood beneath the cross, enemies and believers, doubters and cowards, revilers and devoted followers. His prayer in that hour and his forgiveness was meant for them all and for all their sins, not just for the soldiers who were crucifying him. They all stood beneath the cross, enemies and believers, doubters and cowards, revilers and devoted followers. His prayer in that hour and his forgiveness was meant for them all and for all their sins. We're all invited. Okay, that by way of introduction. The very first part of the first section is called Costly Grace. His first sentence, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Now he's going to give us some descriptions of what it means, cheap grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the marketplace like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury. I'm skipping a lot. There are many other descriptions. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine. See, here we're back to this thing of the abstraction again. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught as the Christian, quote, conception of God. An intellectual assent. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. He says this time and time again. Grace has been poured out. It goes way back to Paul when Paul says, does this mean that now that grace has come that we should sin all the more so that grace may abound? And here Bonhoeffer feels called to again to go into this. We've come full circle. He says, grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. The world goes on in the same old way, and we are still sinners. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. He says it almost becomes like if you try to do anything, if you try to follow Christ, somebody will say, aha, you're trying to be saved by your works. And then he's very ironical and sarcastic here. He says, let the Christian beware of rebelling against the free and boundless grace of God and desecrating it. Let him not attempt to erect a new religion of the letter by endeavoring to live a life of obedience to the commandment of Jesus Christ. The world has been justified by grace. This is really heavy sarcasm, see? It's just turned upside down. And then he repeats, cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin. Well, this is important. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. So he wants to say something about grace which, instead of leaving us in our sins so that we say, at the same time justified in sinners, but we emphasize the sinner part, that grace, real grace, somehow frees us from the toils of sin. Okay, what is this grace? Costly grace. Now, here are some descriptions of costly grace. It's the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, in which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace. Now, here's a few statements of parallelism. You'll hear it. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. and His grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. And what has cost God, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Okay. Now that's a lot of stuff. I apologize for, boy, time always slips away so fast. A couple other things on cheap grace, costly grace, and then we'll take some time to talk about it. He now talks about Luther. He gives a little thumbnail sketch of Luther's life. He says, the providence of God raised Martin Luther to restore the gospel of pure, costly grace. Luther passed through the cloister. He was a monk, and all that was part of the divine plan. Luther had left all to follow Christ. He had renounced the world in order to live the Christian life. He had learned obedience to Christ and to His church, because only he who is obedient can believe. Okay, Luther has given up all, he's gone to the cloister. Now what happens? He says, God shattered Luther's hopes. He showed him through the scriptures that the following of Christ is not the achievement or merit of a select few, but the divine command to all Christians without distinction. So Luther had to come back out from the cloister into the world. He says, Luther's return from the cloister to the world was the worst blow the world had suffered since the days of early Christianity. Love that statement. He's a real Lutheran. The renunciation he made when he became a monk was child's play compared with that which he had to make when he returned to the world. What does that mean? How can that be? It's because he had to give up his pious self now too. Before he left everything else, but he still had his pious self. Now, he says, that early renunciation was child's play. The only way to follow Jesus was by living in the world. He says, the grace which gave itself to him, that is to Luther, was a costly grace, and it shattered his whole existence. Once more he must leave his nets and follow. The first time is when he entered the monastery, when he had left everything behind except his pious self. This time, even that was taken from him. And what was the grace part of it? He was freed from the bondage of a self-chosen way. Okay, so that's a little bit on Luther. However, he says, every good thing gets twisted around. So immediately Luther's thing was perverted. It was changed. What happened? He said, well, his followers repeated his words perfectly. They had it down word for word. But they forgot to mention the obedience part. They neglected to mention that Luther had gone out to the very end. He had done everything he could, first of all by giving it all up and going into the cloister, into the monastery, and then pushing that to the ultimate until finally there was nothing for him to do and he was thrown back on the grace of God, and the grace of God called him back out. And then he could say, and through his whole life, it was always obedience to God, see? I mean, he didn't have to talk about it. It was assumed. It was too obvious to mention. But somehow, he says, we've gotten away from that. They left out the corollary, the obligation of discipleship. He said, they have the words down, fine. And he compares it this way. He says, at the end of a life spent in the pursuit of knowledge, he's going over to a quote from Faust now. Faust has to confess, and he says, I now do see that we can nothing know. Now he says, that is the answer to a sum. It is the outcome of a long experience. But as Kierkegaard observed, it is quite a different thing when a freshman comes up to the university and uses the same sentiment to justify his indolence. Okay, this is what we're doing with grace. At the very beginning, before we even take a step, we want to say, well, I'm justified by grace. This is the freshman coming into university and saying, I now see that I can nothing know. Doesn't work that way, see? And that's precisely what he's saying. It doesn't work that way. Grace must be seen as the sum, at the end. It's the summing up, always at every point in your life, it's the summing up. You don't have to wait till you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 70 or 80, because you can always sum up at every point. But you don't somehow cheat yourself by trying to say the answer to the problem before you've looked at the problem, see? Now, I said, this has cost us in two ways. It's cost in the church. He said, do we realize that this cheap grace has turned back upon us like a boomerang? The price we are having to pay today in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of our policy of making grace available to all at too low a cost. We gave away the word and sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved a whole nation unasked and without condition. Our humanitarian sentiment made us give that which was holy to the scornful and unbelieving. We poured forth unending streams of grace, but the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way was hardly ever heard. What had happened to all those warnings of Luther's against preaching the gospel in such a manner as to make men rest secure in their ungodly living? It's not Luther's problem, it's our problem. Cheap grace has turned out to be utterly merciless to our evangelical church. He says it has been no less disastrous to our individual lives. It's done this to the church. There's no definition of the church anymore. What is the church? You can't tell, he says. It looks just like everybody else. Now, the individual lives. And this was very moving to me. He says, perhaps we had once heard the gracious call to follow Jesus and had at this command even taken the first few steps along the path of discipleship in the discipline of obedience, only to find ourselves confronted by the word of cheap grace. Was that not merciless and hard? The only effect that such a word could have on us was to bar our way to progress and seduce us to the mediocre level of the world, quenching the joy of discipleship by telling us that we were following a way of our own choosing, that we were spending our strength and disciplining ourselves in vain, all of which was not merely useless, but extremely dangerous. I was reminded of Jesus saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, you did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering, you stopped. He says, someone started down the path, and then the word of cheap grace came. Grace. Nothing else is needed. Forget following. Was that not merciless and hard? He says. He said, having laid hold on cheap grace, they were barred forever from the knowledge of costly grace. Well, he doesn't mean barred forever. He means until they give up. You know, until they hear the word of costly grace again and it captures them. Then he says, the word of cheap grace has been the ruin of more Christians than any commandment of works. That's what he thinks about this whole thing. Okay. That's a lot of stuff. Okay. What?
Before you go on.
Yeah, what's happening?
Make your statement about obedience and believing.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's in the next chapter.
Oh, okay. All right.
He has already said it, though. Of Luther, only he who obeys believes. But only he who believes obeys comes with it. They go together. And they go right together. They're inseparable. One doesn't come first. I mean, when we say them, we have to say one first. But neither one is first or second. They're right together. But that comes. That's coming. Yeah, it's all of a piece. It's hard to break in.
Some words maybe about the confessing church or the situation that Bonhoeffer was writing into and its similarity to our own? Or?
Go on, do it.
Okay. There were two churches in Germany at the time he was writing this. There was the confessing church and then there was the German church, called the German Christian Church. And the German Christian Church had, in addition to hanging the cross, the Christian flag in their sanctuaries, were also hanging the swastika in the sanctuaries. And there was an unholy wedding between Adolf Hitler and Jesus Christ that somehow presided over by the many of the Lutheran clergy of the day. In contrast to that church, there was the confessing church, which was illegal and very small. And Bonhoeffer was, part of this was from prison, wasn't it?
Possibly,
I think part of this was written from prison. And so the cost of his own discipleship was that he was in an illegal position and that he and the rest of the people in the confessing church were rebelling and protesting against the Lutherans of his day that had found this marriage between Hitler and Jesus a rather exciting thing to do. And it's in that situation that he writes, in part.
But the thing about it is that it applies, and it just applies to our situation too.
It certainly does, yeah.
Even without knowing that background. I mean, it would be easy to say, well, he was writing about this awful German church that was doing this.
How does he justify his plan against Hitler? He took part in that, right? Getting rid of Hitler? How does he justify that with scriptures? I know, like, with Yoder wouldn't go for that at all. How does Bonhoeffer justify his whole scheme to take a vengeance against Hitler?
It's,
is that too heavy to get into?
Well, it's...
That's a long and complicated discussion.
Yeah, it's out of the scope of what I read. In other words, he doesn't, of course, address himself to that. I don't think that had come up. I see this book was published first in 1937, so that he hadn't gotten to that point yet. It is rather poignant to realize some of the things that were going to happen and to read this book in that light. And at the conclusion, I want to do a little bit of that as a kind of a conclusion. He does say in here that we are called, and he says in another place in here, you don't look at the situation you can't look at a given situation and say, well, the call of God is going to come at this point, or it's going to come at that point, or it's going to come now, or it's going to come tomorrow or something. We're not in charge. We don't know. But when the call comes, then we're asked to obey. And I would say from what I read here that he heard the call to do this thing, and he struggled probably like crazy, I would guess. Is that true?
Sure.
And finally decided that he had no choice but to do what he did. That would be my guess. And he's just going to have to put himself in the hands of God at that point. I'm sure that he did it as an obedience. I think his first statement about not believing in an abstraction, but somehow you're in a concrete, real situation, and you're no longer. He in another place here he says, I wonder if I can find that now. He says we might make up a thing that we could almost believe and go with. Well, I think we'll come to that, but I'll paraphrase it. He says we might come up with some kind of a belief in God, and we might have it all surrounded by all kinds of dogmas and doctrines and have it all worked out, but we're never going to obey that. We might try to make our life operate in that way even, but it's never going to be a personal obedience. And so I suspect that he was called beyond all of his thinking to a point where he had to make a decision sort of beyond. He had to take a kind of a blind step, you know. Far be it for me to try to justify that or condemn it. You know? I don't know, Jim, is that at all fair to the story?
I think that what strikes me from what you've done so far is that the amount of cheap grace that I am a merchant of as a Lutheran pastor. And Karin says, we don't need to know the background, and that's really true. I mean, anybody that's a member of a member of some Lutheran church in the United States would certainly understand what cheap grace is about. Good heavens, any of us that's, darkened the doorstep will know about that. And I think that's what's important to talk about, is that.
Yeah,
The thing again that I think is the key is that it's so easy for us to try to make an order, First you do this, then this, then this, and what comes first, the chicken or the egg stuff. And that's why when Keith was telling me about this, to believe is to obey. That's what we always say. That's the way I always think. Well, if I really believe, if I have faith, if grace is given to me, then works flow out of that. That's the way I have always figured it works, you know. But then when he says to obey is to believe, so that obedience comes before belief, and that they both are the same, so that they're intertwined with each other, so it isn't that there's an order of things. That, I think, is really, that sort of hit me.
He says that if obedience follows belief, how far behind it does it follow? How long of a time, if it's a chronological thing, how long of a time is it between the time you believe and the time you obey? That's pretty good, isn't it?
And the other holds true. In a way, the other thing holds
true. Yeah, let me go ahead, since you want to talk about that. There's just a few more pages, and then we'll take another break. He says, this is in the chapter 2, then, the call to discipleship. He starts out by this piece of scripture. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the place of toll, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Very simple. He says, the call goes forth, and is at once followed by the response of obedience. The response of the disciples is an act of obedience, not a confession of faith in Jesus. He says something. He's got a point here. He said, we always want to build a bridge. We want to say, well, Matthew had heard about Jesus. He'd gone off on his weekends to listen to him. He'd thought about this all, and when Jesus came by, then Matthew said, well, I guess I'll go. He says, forget that. That's not there at all. Jesus walked by. He said, follow me. Matthew got up and followed. Why? Because Jesus called him. Jesus called him. That's the call, and that's the obedience. Well, we're not forced to commend or to argue with his exegesis or his idea about the text, because he's gonna get it into a more concrete form. Okay. He said this first step has to be taken because it gets us into a situation where faith is possible. He says of Matthew that he may have were summoned to an exclusive attachment to Christ. The first step places the disciple in a situation where faith is possible. He who is called must go out of his situation in which he cannot believe into the situation in which first and foremost faith is possible. Now he talks about Levi or Peter at his nets. And he says, until that day that they were called, everything had been different. They could remain in obscurity, pursuing their work in the quiet of the land, observing the law, and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But now he has come, and his call goes forth. Faith can no longer mean sitting still and waiting. They must rise and follow him. Call to obedience. The call comes, and obedience is the response. See? The call frees them from all earthly ties and binds them to Jesus Christ alone. Now, he says, lest we begin to think that somehow now we're going to look at situations and try to say, well, now here's the place where I'm asked to take this step. He says, it is extremely hazardous procedure to distinguish between a situation where faith is possible and one where it is not. He says, now we're tempted to try to build a system of this. We want to begin to say, how do we find out where this first step is going to be taken? What does that first step look like? If we can find that out, then all we have to do is do that, right? Well, then we're right back in works righteousness again. And that is damnation, he says. Okay, we must first realize that there is nothing in the situation to tell us to which category it belongs. It is only the call of Jesus which makes it a situation where faith is possible. That's what defines it, the call of Jesus. Not anything that we're doing. It can never be demonstrated from the human side, he says. It is the call which creates the situation. Thirdly, the situation, there's no merit. Matthew gets no credit for following Jesus. The story doesn't say, you know, the story does not commend Matthew. The story is about Jesus. There's no merit in Matthew getting up and following Jesus. There's no merit in the taking of the first step at all. No credit. It's not a work. It's just Taking the first step is all it is, he says. It's the one thing we can do. We're free to do it. He says, for us today, taking of the first step might be going to church to hear the word. He says, you don't have to give up your freedom to go to church. Someone invites you to go, you go. You put yourself in a place where faith is possible. If you don't go, well, you can do that too. But then you've refused, you see. That's one story he tells about, you know, a way to look at it sort of in retrospect. But he does have this statement then now at this point. He says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Then he says, if we make this chronological distinction and divorce the obedience from the faith or the faith from the obedience, it's gone, because how long a time is it between belief and obedience? So we cannot speak of obedience as the consequence of faith, although I'm sure we're going to do it. I feel like we are going to do it. It's so ingrained in what we've told each other. The fruits of believing, the fruits of, you know, of faith are the works. We felt like we have to defend ourselves against works righteousness. And what he's telling us is there's a deadlier enemy around now. There's one that's much worse. And that is, we think we don't have to obey at all. And I'm terribly afraid. I mean, speaking for myself, I'm terribly afraid that's true.
You avoid something from me.
Very
true. Well, I'm just going to say, Jesus himself at one point in Scripture said, if you want to know who I am, which to me says, if you want to believe in me, then do the work that I tell you to do. And we don't very often put it in that book.
We've been good Lutherans in the sense of the saying of the words, which was very important at that time, and they're still important, but there's something else we've been leaving out, right? And that's one of them.
Or that doing it produces the belief. I mean, it can.
Yeah. I've heard that before, because I've read this before, but believe me, I didn't remember it. It was just like I'd never seen it before when I read this. No? Astonishing.
And an interesting thing that happened within the last year or so, I think Billy Graham got converted. It's true. And I think what he was doing late one night in North Carolina was reading this book, because he was interviewed by somebody and they said, what, have you made any mistakes? And he said, I have made one great mistake, and that is that through my ministry I haven't emphasized the cost of discipleship. So I think, you know, his kind of Baptist theology hinged everything on accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and then go ahead and, you know, shoot anybody you want and be a redneck or whatever you want to do. And then, while the Lutherans at the same time, instead of kind of hanging on to a conversion experience, we've thrown around our theology books and our pure Lutheran theology somehow as our escape from discipleship. So I think it's an interesting thing that he says that, mm-hmm. that Graham says that. It'll be interesting in the years to come to see what happens with
yeah,
that.
It was just like a year ago, huh?
This was within the last year. Yeah, I said I failed to emphasize the cost of discipleship. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to, I have to, but on a different level.
Mm-hmm. He says of this first step again, it must be regarded as an external work. It is within the sphere of the natural law. And in that sphere, we're free. So, for instance, go to church.
Obedience must be regarded as an external work.
No, the first step.
The first step. Yeah.
Taking that first step, for which there's nothing, it doesn't do anything else than put us into a position where faith is possible.
It may be an act of obedience.
It is, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. And then he says, now, he combats this idea of it being a work. He said, suppose a drunkard signs the pledge or a rich man gives all his money away. They are both of them freeing themselves from their slavery to alcohol or riches, but not from their bondage to themselves. They are still moving in their own little orbit, perhaps even more than they were before. Sometimes AA is criticized on that score. It says all the people get together and they don't drink anymore. And I, by the way, I think AA is great. I do. I've known some people in AA and they're beautiful and they really are onto something. So don't think that I'm coming down on AA, but AA is criticized sometimes for this, that the folks get together and then they make their having given up alcohol somehow the thing that, you know, is the greatest thing. He says, then they may even be worse off than they were before, he says. They're still subject to the commandment of works. Of course, the work has to be done. Of course it has to be done, sure. but of itself it can never deliver them from death, disobedience, and ungodliness. If we think our first step is the precondition for faith and grace, we are already judged by our work and entirely excluded from grace. Hence the term external work. If we take the first step with the deliberate intention of placing ourselves in the situation where faith is possible, even this possibility of faith will be nothing but a work. Then, nevertheless, the external work must be done, for we still have to find our way into the situation where faith is possible. So we got to take that first step, but boy, if you think that taking that first step did anything for you, forget it. The only thing it did was, maybe, if it was in obedience to the call, now you're with Jesus and it's Jesus who's going to make you free. And your fellowship with Jesus and being in yoke with him, see, it isn't your step at all. But if that step somehow gets you into contact and fellowship with Christ, then something's going to happen. Then he's got a story about Peter. Remember the story of Peter? He's in the boat and they're out and it's stormy or whatever, and then Jesus comes walking on the water. And Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come." Now, he says, and of course the Lord said, "Come." So he did. He walked on the water, right? Then he began to be afraid because he saw the waves and he was sinking, and he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out his hand, took a hold of him, and they got into the boat. Okay, that's the story. That's in Scripture. Now he says, Peter knows he dare not climb out of the ship in his own strength. His very first step would be his undoing. And so he cries, "Lord, bid me come to thee upon the waters." And Jesus answers, "Come." Christ must first call him, for the step can only be taken at his word. This call is his grace, which calls him out of death into the new life of obedience. Remember that James Carroll story? That I played, Walt Bowman was reading, it was the same story. And here's where he says, when once Christ is calling, Peter has no alternative. He must leave the ship and come to him. It doesn't happen, it's not here. He talks about this again, the same story.
You dropped that page.
Yeah, the whole book just came apart. Two of these have done that now. He says this is a very irresponsible act that Peter does. Highly unethical, stupid, crazy. See? I mean, that's what the guys are saying in the James Carroll story. Peter, you're crazy. I mean, we're worried about you, Peter, you know? He leaps in.
Keith, how do we know it's Jesus calling? How do we know when it's a call? I mean, Jesus literally said to Matthew, "Follow me."
Mm-hmm.
And Peter said, "Bid me come." Now, how do I know it's Jesus today?
I think, he says a couple things to that, and we talked about that a little bit earlier today, you know, but he says, what will be the shape of my cross? He said, you might ask, what will be the shape of my cross if I'm going to follow? We haven't talked about the cross yet, but he says, to follow Christ means, what Yoder says, we take up our cross, the cross of, you know, Christ is going to be ours. But what will be the shape of that? What's it going to look like? He said, you'll find out when you start following. So there's no formula. When he says, you're wondering about taking of the first step, someone invites you to church, you go. You get yourself next to Christ. Now, we're already going to church, so that's not an answer for us either. But what I think, this is not a system thing, but sometimes maybe there's been a book that I saw and I read the Dust Jacket, you know, and it had some ideas on it, and I thought, ooh, that doesn't sound right. I put that thing back on the shelf. And, you know, but it stays with me and won't go away. And I've got to go back finally and pick up that book and read it, dangerous as it is, wrong as it is, because there's something about it that won't let me go until I do it. Now, and I got to do that with the Bible in one hand and that book in the other, but I got to do it. Now, maybe for me and nobody else, maybe. That's the call, you know. I don't know if he would support this, and I haven't read the rest of the book, so maybe he even addresses himself to that later. I've only read the first 110 pages. But I think it's different for everybody, but I think he would say that there's a certain compulsion in it. It's a compelling kind of a thing, you know. And you sort of look at it and you go, you know, I mean, sometimes we're afforded the luxury of doing that. I don't know. Maybe there isn't an answer. I don't know. Jim, you've read it. You've read the whole book. Do you know anything about that?
No. On page 62, he seems to say, contrary to John Howard Gilbert, follow me What does the text inform us about the content of discipleship? Yes. Follow me, run along behind me, that is all. To follow in his steps is something which is void of all content.
Yes.
And I don't think that's true. I think Yoder makes a very good case for knowing at least the normative shape of that content is servanthood instead of dominion, and it's the price of social nonconformity, and it's standing over against the powers, and it is forgiveness.
He did those things,
pardon?
He must have had some understanding. He certainly did those things.
Yeah, I'm kind of surprised.
At this.
I think if you feel a compulsion, there's lots of people who have felt a compulsion, and I'm not ready to say
Jesus. No.
What if they invite you to Jonestown? You know,
no, I said you have to, you know, you've got to have the Bible in one hand.
Yeah.
Here, listen to this on page 98. To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. When it comes, it is not an accident, but a necessity. It is not the sort of suffering which is inseparable from this mortal life, but the suffering which is an essential part of the specifically Christian life. It is not suffering as such, but suffering and rejection, and not rejection for any cause or conviction of my own, but rejection for the sake of Christ.
Yeah.
If we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands, and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian existence, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an ordinary everyday calamity. We have then forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. And then, later in the book, of course, he's going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And I suspect that in the face of that comment about no content, I suspect he is going to talk about content. I was troubled by that passage, too, on there being no content. But I think he might mean at the outset.
And the whole chapter on ministry and life together is very specific about the content of the call, the content of what there is to do now, the following. I think he's avoiding it, or somehow saying that you just jump at it. No promise, no guarantees, no nothing. You just go.
I'd like to shoot something in here. I think, too, when you feel like you have to make a decision or you feel like you're being called, then you say, okay, that's God calling me, that's cool, I'm going to do it. And then you get there and it's not good, it doesn't feel good to you, and you think, oh, I made a mistake and that must not have been God. Either that or God let me down, he led me into this, off a plate. But I think it's like you say in your Bible, on one hand, you have to keep it there, even when you're reading that book all the way through, not just the first chapter and say, oh, this is an okay book. You've got to keep that with you all the time, because sometimes when you ask for help in making a decision, and you decide to go someplace, and you get there and it's not so good, then you need him there with you all the time. And maybe that's what he wants for you, and maybe that is the call, even though it does feel unpleasant.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's hard to say, but if you think that he's always there with you, then it might not always be pleasant, but that's what he wants.
Mm-hmm. I like that, because it ties the obedience and the believing, which happens right together. You say, you wonder if it's the call, and so you go out and you take Christ with you.
Yeah,
see? Exactly. Or he stays with you when you go out. And you're not going to get to a place that's worse than he can stand, because he stood it all. I like that. That makes good sense. Yeah.
Yeah, some of what you're saying makes some sense to me in terms of what was going on historically prior to Bonhoeffer. And especially when theology was a big thing in Germany, there's a group of people, and I guess maybe Luther, when he talked against some of the Schwärmerei, the enthusiasts of his day, and the whole theology that came out of that, that says what really is important is what you believe, not necessarily what you do. Kind of making a statement that, like in shooting a rifle, muzzle velocity doesn't count. The blunderbuss had a muzzle velocity of, incredible number of foot-pounds per second, but you couldn't hit the, side of a barn with it. A .22 has a very slow muzzle velocity comparatively, but accuracy is what it's after. And Luther and a lot of those guys in Germany said, that's what really counts, And they were saying, I guess, that there's probably nothing more frightening than ignorant people in action. And
you know, kind of responding to a lot of what they thought. And then the other school, that was the other half of the religious coin that was going on when the Pietists came out in the 17th and 18th century, and John Wesley and all those people, in the, I guess that's in the American, English and American scene, kind of saying it's, you know, the discipleship and what you do is more important than what you believe. And I don't know if Bonhoeffer is responding to both of those or primarily responding to the people, and they would have mostly been from Germany. It's what you believe is what's important, not so much what you do.
Mm-hmm. I think he's stressing the one side more than the other because he feels called to say that. But he does throw the other balancing thing in from time to time, too. At one point, he compares cheap grace and works salvation or works righteousness. And he calls them both of them are damnation. Jim Burton used to always talk about the two ditches. You know, there's a narrow path and then there's the two ditches. If you go off into the one, if you say only he who obeys believes without saying the other part, then you're in works righteousness. Because you've got to obey. You know, obedience becomes the precondition of belief. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. But to say the other is to go off into cheap grace, which seems to imply that there's some time between believing and obedience. That won't work either. But he feels compelled to talk about cheap grace and costly grace more than the other problem, probably because of the situation, certainly, that he was addressing. But the thing that moves me is that it feels like he's talking to me when I read this. And to a lot of stuff I've said and repeated, you know, and held to be kind of a formula, He's got a nice analysis of the story of the rich young ruler, and maybe we'll have time to put that in before the end and have a little bit of comment on that, because it's a piece of scripture that he analyzes very thoroughly. It's on 77, John, if you're looking for it. He has the text. I'll read the text too. Then we won't have to elaborate it so much in the description. This is Matthew 19:16-22. And behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man's inquiry about eternal life is an inquiry about salvation, the only ultimate serious question in the world. But it is not easy to formulate in the right terms, he says. Now, first thing that we can tell about the young man is that he addresses his question to the good master. He wants to hear the opinion and receive the advice of the good master and consult the good teacher on this specific problem. But Jesus says, Why do you call me good? One there is who is good. The question has betrayed this young man's real feelings. He wanted to speak about eternal life to a good rabbi. He now realizes he is talking not to a good master, but to God himself. And therefore, the only answer he receives from the Son of God is an unmistakable pointer to the commandment of the one God. He will not receive the answer of good master, a personal opinion to supplement the revealed will of God. Jesus points away from himself to God, who alone is good, and at once proves himself thereby to be the perfect Son of God. So then, he repeats the commandments, right? Now it says, once more the young man tries to evade the issue by posing a question. Which? The very devil lurks beneath this question. The young man knew he was caught in a trap and this was the only way out. He says, the young man wants to talk about his moral difficulties. He says, in effect, the revelation of the commandments is ambiguous. Not clear. He doesn't see the commandment except in relation to himself and his own problems and conflicts. Bonhoeffer says, his mistake lies not so much in his awareness of his difficulties that he's having, as in his attempt to play them off against the commandments of God. He says, it's like the serpent in paradise. The serpent said, hath God said? Hath he said, you shall not do this or not do that? See? Until then, the divine command had been perfectly clear. But now doubts and difficulties creep in. He says, in fact, this is the characteristic of fallen man, moral difficulties. That's the characteristic of fallen man. He says, the grown-up man with his freedom of conscience vaunts his superiority over the child of obedience. But he has acquired the freedom to enjoy moral difficulties only at the cost of renouncing obedience. Jesus simply quotes the commandments of God as they are revealed. Now, he says, the young man has now been twice brought face to face with the truth of the Word of God, and there is no further chance of evading his commandment. So now he says, I've observed all these things. What do I still lack? Okay. Now, he says, this man is saying, the revealed commandment of God is incomplete. He affirms the commandment with one hand and subjects it to a frontal attack on the other. See, there's not enough. I've done all that, but still it's not enough. Now, says Jesus, he adds, Mark at this point says, and Jesus looking upon him loved him. That's in the Markan story. He says, Jesus sees how hopelessly the young man has closed his mind to the living word of God, how serious he is about it, and how hardly he rages against the living commandment and the spontaneous obedience it demands. Now, he says, if you would be perfect, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, he says, there are three points here. First of all, notice, Jesus is now not pointing to God, he's saying, follow me. Now, it's the sum of all the commandments to live in fellowship with Christ. He's now affirmed that. Second point, he said, even this command could be misunderstood. The young man might say, yeah, okay, I'll do that for a while, by golly. I'll come, I'll follow for a while, see how it is. You know, maybe this is the thing. Jesus closes that door on him. He says, go and sell all you have.